No? There? All right. Sorry about that. Good grief. Let's close in prayer. That's exhausting. All right, turn if you will. We're going to be looking at, for the next several weeks during the Advent season, we're looking at some a passage that is well known, as it were, often read around Christmas in Isaiah. The as we celebrate the Advent, we have a little ritual of candles that we follow year by year, the lighting of the Advent candles, and we read some scriptures that are specific, and we pray some prayers that are specific to that. And the reason we do that is because this has historically been a way to visually command the mind and the heart and the ideas, a rote system to sort of be our tutor in getting us closer to the person and work of Jesus. And so we start the furthest weeks from Christmas until the day of Christmas, and the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter until finally the light, the final light, the light of Christ is lit, and it's meant to reflect that. But see, the interesting thing is that we stand between two Advents. This current moment, our current history, is between two Christmases. The first one, when Jesus first came, the first Advent, and the second one, the last Christmas, when he will come again. And this light reflects a backward look, but it also reflects a forward look. That we light the light, that the light is dim yet, still yet to come, but it is coming. And Jesus will yet come again in order to consummate that which he inaugurated at the first. And his consummation will be full and clear and pure and beautiful and hopeful and bright and beautiful, and all the things that he alluded to, all the things that were begun and inaugurated at the first Advent will come to their logical, psychological, and always ultimate fulfillment in the work of Jesus when he comes again. And that's the day that we, in addition to looking backward, we look forward. And so the light, see, it might seem dim, but we're getting closer each and every week. We're getting closer and closer and closer to the time when the consummation of the kingdom will flood the world. And the heaven and the light, well, I'm getting into the sermon. So turn to Isaiah 9. We're going to look at this passage. We're going to look at this passage that Isaiah wrote. Isaiah is sort of we have some prophets that are of the Old Testament that are more, shall we say, didactic, more teachery, and others that are more artistic. Isaiah falls into that category. He's sort of the singing prophet, as it were. He's got a lot of poetry, a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphor and figurative language that reflects out of history as well as out of their own experience. And so that's what you're going to see in some of this. And so look, turn Isaiah 9, follow along on a device near you, starting at verse 1, and we'll read just the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us today, and I pray that you would help us to see you, that as As the light increases, Lord, the darkest place in this world is our very hearts. And I pray that, Lord, you would illuminate by the word of your scriptures, and more specifically, more powerfully, by the word of your spirit, by the light of your spirit in our hearts. Illuminate your grace and our need of you there, and that we might have you by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We had the church a couple of weeks ago had a camping trip. People who like to camp and people who enjoy that come to that. Becky and I enjoy camping, and we've exposed our family to that over the years, and it's fun to be outdoors but the thing about camping is that when it gets dark, it happens sooner than it happens here. And that's the reason I say that, not because it's sooner dark. It's just the light goes away faster under the trees and in those places. And so it gets dark quicker. And when it gets dark darker in those settings. I had an experience of the darkest place I've ever been and the lightest place I've ever been, the most brilliant light I've ever been, were the same place. And it was on the rim of the Grand Canyon. Becky and I were traveling out there, and we were on the rim of the Grand Canyon, and we're camping there with a bunch. We were about to the next morning hike down there. And the night before we went down, we said, let's go over to the trailhead in this one section because the canopy of trees in which we couldn't see the sky. And so we go over, and it was dark. Because there's no urban light. There's nothing illuminating. The only light you get is moonlight and starlight, Fortunately, the moon hadn't risen yet, and so we didn't get a lot of that light. It was just dark. But the cool thing was, because it was so dark, you get to see so much light. The Milky Way was evident in that section. So there's so much light, so much brilliance that you can't even imagine. The starlight that we get here is wonderful at times, and it's brilliant, and it's great to see, but when you're there and you see that, just the immensity of stars that exist, and they're always there. Just the heart or the mind and the eyes can't see it unless there's enough dark around to get to it. There's just too much light in that. So the brilliance of that sort of thing. And one of the things that reminds me of what makes me think of this context is when we were on that camping trip, there was one of the toddlers that were running, and they were trying to get to the bathroom, which is a light off in the distance from the campsites. And there's a light off in the distance. They were trying to get to the bathroom, I think, and they were running to get to the bathroom at night in the dark under the trees. And suddenly there was a massive face plant that occurred, and just tears and so forth. And I'm going, and I saw it. I could hear the running, and I'm going, there's going to be disaster running at night. Even an experienced nighttime runner such as myself I am deathly afraid. Without my headlamp, without something, and even with a headlamp, I've got light. I'm still tripping over vines and over roots. There's enough in the dark that's out to get me. That I don't want to do any. I'm very cautious when it comes to that process. The reason I share this is that Isaiah is drawing upon these images to reflect the necessity, to reflect what the gospel, what Christmas is all about, what the meaning of it is. And he's saying that Christmas, the coming of the light, is what it's about. That part of what, and our culture gets this. To some extent, they get it without knowing that they're getting it. We light our trees, we light our neighborhoods, we go to see things. That down in Baltimore, where I grew up, there's a block in Baltimore called the Miracle on 34th Street, and it's 34th Street in Baltimore in Hamden, and every home decorates with lights, every house on this block. and people come from miles away, and there are lines of traffic to go see the light, the Christmas lights. You know, because we want to see the light. We're drawn to the light. We're drawn to the light so much that even at the holiday that's probably the most opposite of Christmas, what would be the most opposite holiday of Christmas? Halloween, in my mind, right? Halloween, we got light, we got Jesus, we got all that, you know. Someone reminded me of this story that I told last time. Is that, you know, between the two holidays, you'd think that Christmas, the way the culture celebrates it, is more gospel-y than Halloween. But Halloween's pretty gospel, because Christmas is all about you better be good, you better be, you know, get what's right, because he's watching you day and night, or whatever. How does it go? You know, he's going to, you know. Better be. I can't think of the song. Knows when you're awake, which is creepy. But, he's out. You got to be on the good list, not on the naughty list. You have more done that's good. That's the way you get the gifts at Christmas. But at Halloween, the way you get the gifts is no. It doesn't matter how dead or ugly or dark you look. Come to the door and knock, and we'll give you some candy. That's grace. But yet, even at Halloween. You don't go to the dark houses, you go to the lighthouses, don't you? If there's a light on, I know they have something for me. I know, because you go down some neighborhoods and it's all dark. And that when I was a kid, you go down some neighborhoods and it was all dark. And you go, my parents say, nobody wants you there. They're not participating in the giveaway. But the ones that have light, oh, here's a house. We tell this to our grandsons, tell it to our kids. Go to the ones with the light. Isaiah is drawing upon these images of light and dark, and he's saying, he starts off by saying, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. The nevertheless tells you that prior to the nevertheless, he was describing the condition of the world. And the condition on which Isaiah is writing is a very bleak, a very dark, a very oppressive condition. The people of God were living in communities that were being led by oppressive, by unjust, by flawed kings and rulers. They were living in a time where they were being oppressed. Economically, things were distressed. It was a very dark time for humanity in the time in which Isaiah is writing. It's a time where it lacked hopefulness. It's a time that was filled with fear. It's a time of great danger, a time of discouragement, a time where there lacked any sense of future. They couldn't dream of a time that could be better than the time they're in. It's very bleak. It's a very bleak time. And Isaiah says to the people in the time of bleakness, in the time of darkness, in the time of gloom, he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. There'll be no more gloom. The days in which we live, very dark, he says. And the same thing is here. The world is a very, very dark place. And part of getting hope to live out of that darkness isn't to go on about how, oh, it's not as dark as you think. It's not as bad as you think. No, Isaiah has spent 8 chapters telling us, no, it's as dark as you think and darker. It's actually more dark. It's darker than you imagined it is, because you've been living in it so long, you've gotten used to how dark it is. And so, and I run into this with people, and when they come in for counseling, or when I'm telling people in my family, or I'm sharing something with people, I go, they want to talk about the condition of their lives, and I go, you know, first part of this process is, I'm going to tell you, it's much worse off than you imagined. Things are bleaker than you ever thought. That's the first part of the good news. That's the, in order to get to the grand, to get to see the Milky Way, you have to get to the dark. And Isaiah is saying, we live in a dark place. It's full of gloom. So if you're feeling gloom, you're normal. If you're feeling distress, you're normal. If you see a lot of darkness around you, in the people around you, if you're experiencing darkness being thrown at you, spit on you, if the air smells like darkness to you, that's normal. Nothing unusual is happening in a dark and gloomy world. So the first thing that he's trying to help us understand is he gets where you are. He gets how you feel, and that God gets how you feel. God is not somehow imagining that you live in a different place, or that he doesn't understand the struggle that you're in. And as I prayed at the beginning, so, you know, the darkness that I see on the outside is sometimes, and even almost so much, not even as dark as what's inside me. The reason, why is the world dark? Am I dark because the world's dark? Or is the world dark because I'm dark? The scriptures say the world's dark because I'm dark. I'm not a sinner because I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. It starts inside. The darkness is being emanated from inside humanity. And Isaiah is saying, I get the darkness, I get the gloom. And how dark is it? He's talking about in the passage, he says, of those living in the land of deep darkness. It's a deep darkness. It's the darkness of death, other scriptures would say. Other translations. Death's darkness, the valley of the shadow of death is how dark it is. And what he's getting at is that when you live in that darkness so long, when you live in a place where all you can see, all you can feel, all you can imagine is the darkness, you start getting used to living there. And you start imagining there's no way out. And the darkness starts to close in around you. When I was at my first church in Baltimore, we had an alarm system that was at the front door, and you had to turn the alarm on. And when you go to turn the alarm on, it would tell you if something wasn't locked or one of the doors wasn't shut. And it was one system for the whole building. And every once in a while, invariably, somebody didn't close the library door. I don't know why they were in there anyway, but they didn't close the library door. It's a small room with books in it, and I'm like, you know, and I was the youth pastor. There's no reason they should be in there, but somebody would leave it ajar, and it's on the alarm system, and it's the furthest. The building was sort of in a square hallway system, and the door was out here. And so it's the furthest place from that keypad. And then the last thing I want to have to do is, I'm sitting right here, I don't want to have to go through the whole thing, turn all the lights on, then turn all the lights off. So I would just walk into the dark building. Now I was there for many, many years, and I knew the building backwards and forwards. I knew the building like the back of my hand. But I tell you, when you walk into a dark, when you're walking through a dark building that's as long and big and clinical as that was, it starts closing in on you. And you start, things that seem familiar, walking up those four stairs that led to the next level of the building, now I can't see them as much, and I'm going really slow. And you get in that far section, and I know there's nobody in that building, but I feel like somebody's going to come out. Becky and I went, one year we were up at Penn State, and we went to there's a cave up there that's a true cave. A cave is defined, I think, by... no light can penetrate into its darkness, okay? In other words, no light can get into it. A true cave, I think, is what they were telling us. And this was a true cave because the curvature system, you get to one section, no light can pass into this section. And we get into that section, and it was dark. And the darkness became this oppressive. It almost became physical. You ever been in a dark situation? It doesn't have to be that dark. Where the darkness becomes physical, as it were. And I don't mean physical. I'm not trying to get weird. I'm just trying to say there's a sense where it just becomes all-consuming. And Isaiah is saying, when you live long enough in the darkness, when you get to the place where the light has gone and you've lived there long enough, the hopelessness, the gloom, I love that word in this passage, the gloom of it, the distress of it, the depression of it, just becomes this physical burden. And you can't get out of bed. You can't walk through life. You can't lift up your head. There's a passage in Scripture that talks about, lift up my soul, Lord. Lift up my downcast spirit. Downcast. That downcast. You ever seen somebody who's downcast? You ever been downcast? I love the way the Scriptures use words. It's evocative of an actual experience. The gloom is an evocative, the downcast is this sense of I'm physically burdened. It's casting me down. My gaze is down. My spirit is down. My gloom is down because I have nothing. And the wonderful glory of this passage in this condition, in the worst of the condition, is when Isaiah says, there will be no more gloom. You can have hope. It's, I'm afraid of hope in times like that. I'm afraid to hope. Are you ever afraid to hope in times of darkness, in times when you're downcast? And I say you're afraid. It's not that you're pushing hope away, but there's a sense where it's too good to be true. I don't want to get my hopes up only to have them dashed. I don't want to give myself some sort of whimsical picture only to have that hope lost. And the thing is that we live in a world that's trying to help people out of their darkness with whimsical ideas, philosophical tricks, self-help patterns that are hopeful on the front end, but not hopeful on the back end. And we go through one after another, after another, after another in our experience. Or we have someone tell us something hopeful on the one end, on the other end, and we go from hopeful thought to hopeful thought to hopeful thought that has no substantive basis, that has no concrete reality. And then we lose more hope as we go. Because I've been down that road. Don't tell me good news, Drew, if it's not gonna come true. Don't tell me something that I can't sink my teeth into. And so we become afraid. The gloom can get so great that we're afraid to hope. And what Isaiah is saying is, no, there's a light that's coming. There's light in this darkness. There's a light that's coming that will remove gloom. It will for everyone who's in distress. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen. And the passage there, the language there, is this is where his artistry, this is where the songs, he's a song singer, or the singing prophet, as it were. I love how, and I've told this to many people, the artists, the authors, the singers of our world are the truth tellers. Art is important because it tells us the truth. Because an artist's goal, whatever kind of art, literature, music, or media art, material art, is looking at the world, experiencing it from themselves, and trying to be the best art is trying to be honest about what they see and feel. And that's why when you read the Psalms, if you're reading the Psalms during times of gloom and sadness and hardship, or in times of great rejoicing, you find words. You find yourself in those places. Or when you look at a painting, or when you hear a song. That's why music is so important to us, is that there are certain songs that are evocative of how I feel, and why certain songs say, that's exactly what I meant. I couldn't have said it that way. And so in this context, he's saying, and the language is very important, the people walking in darkness have seen. Does that tense strike you as interesting? Yeah. And the actual way, if we were to translate it the actual way it's written in the actual Hebrew, it have already seen. have already seen. It's a past perfect, which means that something that happened in the past has future implications as if it's already occurred. And that what he's saying is, it's as good as done. It's as good as done, what I'm telling you. The gloom is as good as gone. The light is as good as already arrived. That what I'm telling you about is happening in the future. It's happening in the future, but as if it's already occurred. Now, he's writing this to the people 800 years before the time of Jesus. And you and I are 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, and he's talking about Jesus here. He's talking about the light that is coming to Naphtali and Nebula, Naphtali and Zebulun. And the reason he mentions those cities is because they were, if any good thing was going to come, if any good solution was going to come, it was going to come to the epicenter, it was going to come from Jerusalem. It's going to come from downtown Jerusalem. And what he's saying is the light that's coming is going to come from the most unlikely place. It's going to come from Galilee, from Naphtali and Zebulun. What good can come from Galilee is one of his disciples even said. Can anything good come from Galilee? Jesus was from Galilee. Matthew even says, Matthew, quoting in Matthew 4, it says that Jesus turned away from the route he was on and went to Zebulun and Naphtali in order to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet had prophesied. So the people made it clear, there's a guy coming out of Naphtali and Zebulun, the most unlikely outskirts, the rural community, the place you'd never expect to look. God's always bringing grace. He's always bringing light. He's always bringing life out of the most unlikely place, even out of a tomb. Do you go to a tomb to find life? Nobody who went to that tomb on Sunday morning was going there to find life. They were going there to find death. They were going there with spices to embalm Jesus' body. They were going there to pay tribute to a dead man. And out of death, they found life. In the gloom of your life, in the gloom of our world, in the darkness of our world, it's sometimes we never imagine that anything good can come. Can any hope come out of this? And what Isaiah is saying, in the most unlikely place, in the most unlikely places, you will find the light that you need, the light that is necessary for that moment. It's a light that illuminates. What does light do? Light illuminates. It does a number of things. It illuminates. Things that I didn't see in the room or in the space are suddenly visible. You know, when I'm walking through a dark house, I don't know what's there. And so everything that I've been banging my feet on, now you turn the light on, I go, oh, that's what that is. I reduce the pain in my life by understanding the damaging places that are there. But without light, I don't know they exist. And the light in your heart and the light in our world, the light comes to the darkness of your heart, to the darkness of your decisions, and says, illuminates the things that you're bumping into, and says, and shows you the damaging nature of them. Light is science will tell you, is a disinfectant. Light is it kills bacteria. So when light comes, the unhealthy places, the places of disease, the places of bacterial infection in our hearts and in our world, light shows those things and brings healing in those places. The light of Christ shows us, the light of his word, the light of his character, the light of his grace shows us the places that are decaying and brings light and hope. It also brings, light provides, and in the day in which this is written, light would not, we can have light without heat. In their days, you can't have light without heat. There's nothing that, except for stars, except for the moon. But if I'm going to make light in this area, if light was going to come to those places, it was going to come as a result of heat, fire, some sort of, something must be, some sort of warmth and There was a show years ago called something with Bear Grylls, who was an outdoor wilderness guy, and he would be dropped into a place, and then he'd have to survive for so many days, and he's showing you how to survive just himself with a knife or something, and he dropped out of a helicopter into something, and he's always about gotta get fire, gotta build fire, gotta build light. I need something because light provides warmth, it provides hope, it provides a sense of life in that setting, and that's what the light that he's describing is bringing. Verse 3, it's going to increase our joy, that they will rejoice like people who are getting the harvest, like people who are winning the war. That the rejoicing is going to be so great. That's the nature of what light is supposed to accomplish. Not just illuminate all the places that are bad in your life. Certainly light illuminates. Certainly the light of the gospel illuminates our hearts and tells us all the wrong things we see, but it's also predominantly supposed to be this place of warmth, of hope, of opportunity, of possibility, of life. Jesus says to his children, to his disciples before, when he sends them out on a mission, he says that you are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. Now, the imagery that Jesus is using there is very similar to what Isaiah is using. A light of the world, you, as a result of knowing me, now become many lights, little candles out in the world to illuminate the darkness, but to provide a focal point, to provide a place of hope in the darkness. Imagine a city on a hill. This is what he's describing, the church. He's describing his people, a city on a hill. Now, a city on a hill, as any city, is full of light. It's illuminated because we got shops that are open. We got people in their homes that are open. We got fires that are being built. We have all kinds of things that are happening in a city. So a city would be a place of light. And if it's on the hill, it's set off in the distance. It's up so everyone can see. Now, outside the city was desert, was nothingness, was rural wilderness, was a place where you will die by something or someone or some element out here. And if you were walking in that darkness, if you were traveling in that, and then you come up over a ridge and you see off in the distance a city, you have no water, you have no resources, you have no protection, you have no light, you have nothing, and you walk up on a ridge and you cross over the ridge and you see a city in the distance on a hill. What fills your heart? How do you feel at that moment? Probably the same way I feel when I was driving out west on that trip to the Grand Canyon and my gas gauge was very low. And I come up on the swell of a road and I see off in the distance a gas station. I was filled with relief, with hope, with, oh my goodness, I won't have to call someone and I don't have a cell signal in this area. It was very much a hopeful, life-giving moment. And what the gospel is meant to be, what Christmas is meant to suggest, is that in the darkness of our world, in the darkness of your heart, there is hope, there is warmth, there is something safe where you and I can find haven from the darkness of your heart and of this world. And that light is not just an idea. It's not just a whimsical hope. As beautiful as Cinderella is, and as hopeful as it makes young women, and as gallant as Prince Charming is, and as hopeful as it makes young men, they are not real. They are a story. They are words filled with meaning, filled with inspiration, but have no substance. And this is why when little girls don't find Prince Charming, and when Prince Charming doesn't find Cinderella, they go, don't fill me with hope like I was told was true for me. But what Isaiah is saying is there's a light coming that's going to take away the gloom. There is a hope yet to come. It's like a city on a hill. In the darkness in which you're walking, in the darkness in which your heart is dwelling, there is a light, and there's a hope, there's an opportunity yet coming. And if that were, if they were only words, if they were only inspirational songs that he's singing, it'd be inspiring for a moment, but fleeting when they don't arrive. But what he's saying is, it's not just a light. It's not just an idea. It's not just an illusion. He says in verse 6, it's a child. The light is a child. And that child is going to be born. A historical event is going to occur. That child is going to be given to you. This is what's so also amazing, is that you don't have to find the light. The light's finding you. Isaiah says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For those, the light has dawned. The child is coming. The child is being born. The child is being given. For unto us, a child is born. For unto us, a son is given. Given. You don't have to go search for it. It's not for people who are good at finding things, because Lord knows I'm not. It's not for good for people who can get to the light or get to the city. The wonderful thing about this light is the light's coming after you. The light's coming to get you. The child is coming to get you. You don't have to earn this child. It's like Christmas. You get to be given it. It's by grace that we get this hope. It's by grace that we get this illumination. It's by grace, by God's sheer mercy, that he gives us this wonderful life. In the light and the person of Jesus. It's in that person. It's in that relationship with him. It's in trusting in that person and in what he's accomplishing, the light that he's bringing, the transformation that he can perform, not in what I can perform, because my life is nothing but darkness. When we know that's true, and it's true because he says it, has already been seen. It's already occurred. Jesus has already arrived. He's already made this true at a preliminary level, at an inaugurating level. Now, we're still in a dark world. That light is still funneling its way through. It's still filtering into our world, and we have a long way to go. But when Jesus comes again, all the lights get turned on, but we have the substance of the reality is already occurred. And when we know that substance, when we trust that the substance of that reality is there, I can step toward the light. I can step into the light. I can let my heart hope in the darkest of times. You can let your heart hope even when the dark voices are shouting at you inside your head. The dark voices are shouting, there's no hope, you're the worst, you created a mess, you did it all yourself. The light, the Son, the relationship with Jesus says, you are my favored child. It's not your fault. It's my fault. Because ultimately that's what the cross was doing. He was taking the darkness into himself and giving us back light, giving us back the righteousness of his light, the light of his righteousness into our lives. And he's saying, it's not your fault anymore, it's my fault. I'll take the shame. I'll take the benefit, the brunt. I'll take the gloom. You take the beauty. You take the joy. You take the hope, the peace. And we can step into that without fear that it's going to let me down, because ultimately he wins. Ultimately he rose from the grave to prove that light wins, hope wins, grace wins in every case. I tell people that Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness. I am the light of the world, Jesus said, and whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness. Now, if you listen to that at a literal level, literally, I struggle to. Is Jesus just being fanciful? Is Jesus just? Is he just saying something in a general fashion that, you know, generally speaking, if you believe in me, you'll never walk in darkness. No, I think he's being very direct. I think he's being very exact. And what he means is that if you believe in him, if you rest in him, your life will never be without light, that you will always be walking in light. And if that's true, then what he's calling us to is see it. Enjoy it. If you feel like your life is in darkness right now, if you've ever been in a place where you feel like your life is in darkness, the thing is, do you see the light? If you believe in Christ, he says, light is there. There is light. There is hope. There is warmth. There is illumination there. Do you see it? Can you see it? And sometimes it takes a little practice to see the light that's already there. Like I said, when I was in the Grand Canyon, the light that I could see at the Grand Canyon was always there. Even right now, if we looked up, it's always there, but we can't see it. Because too often, our eyes capture the darkness more than it captures the light. We look around our lives and we're practiced at seeing the dark. We're practiced at seeing the gloom. We're practiced at feeling the depression and the fear. We're practiced at that. We know how that feels, and we don't feel right until then the people who do this, and you tell people this, they go, well, I'm just trying to be realistic. No, you're not. You're pushing away the light. You're trying to live in the darkness because the darkness has become comfortable. The darkness has become safe for you, and that's not what Jesus. The grace, the child, does not come to be born so that you can walk around feeling safe in the dark. He's telling you, no, live in the light. Practice seeing the light. Practice showing each other the light. Even though in this timeline, where we are in this 21st century place, the light might just be the galaxy, the Milky Way, at night, at midnight, until the sun rises when Jesus arrives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you have come to be the light in our darkness, that you've come to change the way we see our world, the way we see ourselves. To illuminate, to give us hope, to be the person in the darkness for us that we might exchange with you our gloom for your joy. Lord, do that in our lives day by day, moment by moment, and let us be that with each other and for this world filled with hopeless distress. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.